Turn in the Gospel of Mark and anticipate that promised land as we remember the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that donkey. We looked at that last week from Mark chapter 11. Today we're going to begin in verse number 12, Mark 11 and verse 12. And I'll turn my mic on here for you. Last week we looked at a passage that traditionally we look at on Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry traditionally is called Palm Sunday, the day Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey when the palm branches were being waved, laid on the ground. He was given the red carpet treatment, if you will, as he rolled into town. He was the king who had arrived, and he did not deny what was being said of him. That is extremely important to note, because up until this time, if you recall, he had on various occasions told the people, hey, be quiet, don't tell anybody. But now when he arrives, he doesn't say anything of the sort. In fact, he welcomes and receives the praise that is being given him. However, their anticipation of Messiah was just a little bit different of what they actually received on that day. We noted that when he came in to town, they said, Hosanna in the highest, openly acknowledging him as king. And our passage today is going to build on that theme in a very interesting way. So let's look at our text this morning, Mark chapter 11. And just for context, let me back up to verse 11. You can read that as well. It's not on the screen, but just for context. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let's pray. Lord, as we now look at this very interesting and perhaps even confusing passage, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would open our hearts and minds. Lord, may you be our teacher this morning. And dear God, I pray that you would allow the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, to be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Markin sandwich is back for a limited time. Do you remember that unique feature in Mark? The Markin sandwich, he served it up not too long ago, back in chapter 5. You might be asking yourself, what in the world are you talking about, the Markin sandwich? Well, it's a literary technique, actually, where Mark, back in chapter 5, he intertwines two events, essentially, to put forth one essential truth. Kind of like the Hendiades we talked about in Sunday school, if you were there. So what he did there was, there were two events. There was the raising of Jairus' daughter, and then the woman of the issue of blood came in the middle of that story. Jesus deals with her, and then he concludes with the raising of Jairus' daughter. So you've got Jairus' daughter, you've got the woman with the issue of blood, and then you've got Jairus' daughter again. And the whole point of that, not to emphasize that there are two distinct events, but that these two distinct events are portraying one truth: the power of Jesus over sin and disease and death. And in this case, we have another sandwich, if you will. He begins with the cursing of the fig tree. And then we get to the cleansing of the temple, if you will. And then if you look again at verse 20 and 21, we get back to the fig tree. So this, though it's two events, Mark presents it in such a case for us to see that there's really one bigger purpose that is being communicated by these two events. And that's what we're going to look at today as we begin with our first point of consideration. We'll call the miracle of destruction, or a prophetic display. And I'll explain what I'm talking about in just a moment. But this is one of those miracles where, in fact, I think it's the only miracle where Jesus deliberately uses his power to destroy something. Most of his miracles are all miracles of healing, and people benefit in that regard from. But this one is quite unique and strange in that regard. But let me begin by pointing out something that we actually just confessed in our confession of faith. We talked about Jesus as God's Redeemer exercises the offices of prophet, of priest, and of king. Well, we actually see these offices embedded in our passage. Last week, we openly acknowledged his kingship. But now we're going to look and see more precisely his office of prophet. That kind of is what stands out here. So when he does this particular miracle, why does he do it? Why is he cursing a fig tree? What gets him so mad that he has to pronounce a curse on a tree? Well, let's look at it a little more closely. So it's the following day, right? He had come into town on Palm Sunday, and he had come in. It was a very triumphal entry, and as we noted, it was kind of anticlimactic, because at the end of the day, he simply just surveys the temple. It was late in the evening, and of course, they were expecting him to come in and drive out the Romans and perhaps the Gentiles. But he goes into the temple, and he surveys it. What do you think he saw at that late hour in the temple? Well, let me tell you what he saw. He saw nothing but leaves. To think about that for just a moment. He looked around and essentially saw nothing but leaves. And so, it's the next day now. They're coming from Bethany. Bethany was kind of his home port this last week. He would go to Jerusalem, and then he'd go back to Bethany about 2 miles away down through the valley and back up the other side to the Mount of Olives. So he'd descend to Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount was, and then he'd go to Bethany, just a couple of miles journey. And he's coming in, and he's hungry. So if he stayed with Martha and Mary, either he left before they served breakfast or on that little trek through the valley, he gets hungry and he sees this fig tree. And because he's hungry, he says, hey, let's go over to this fig tree. Maybe I can get a little snack before we enter Jerusalem because I'm going to have a big day today. And the disciples, they all go to this tree. And of course, it's a clear illustration that Jesus in his human nature experienced all of the various infirmities of humanity, hunger and so forth. But the issue isn't really about Jesus being hungry. He'd been hungry before, right? He had gone to the temple or to the mount of temptation and had been 40 days without food and was even tempted to turn stones into bread. So it's not really a matter of survival from hunger. It's that Jesus uses this as a teaching moment. He uses this occasion to teach something. And so what does he encounter? A fig tree. A fig tree full of leaves. And that's the indication. Well, it must have figs on it. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the different explanations that some people go through. There's all different types of figs, and some figs have different maturing seasons and so forth, because that's really not the point. The point is, it wasn't the season for figs, and that clearly Jesus knew. He knew it wasn't the season for figs, and he knew this fig tree was not having fruit. And so he comes up to the tree. And by the way, this passage, just as a side note, is used by those critics of the Bible who don't believe the Bible, those who seek opportunity to blaspheme or to discredit Jesus, use this as one of the passages to show this Jesus guy, he's really not that great of a guy. I mean, for example, Bertrand Russell, maybe you've heard that name, a great atheist philosopher, wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And he actually cites this verse about Jesus because he accuses Jesus of vindictive fury. And he says, quote, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. So basically, he's belittling Jesus for this action. But we can't expect a person like Bertrand Russell to understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus, as a prophet, is operating like the prophets of the Old Testament. You recall, they would do what we would call living object lessons, living parables. And by the way, the fig tree in Old Testament prophecy is a prophetic symbol of the nation of Israel. For example, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, this is where Jeremiah is prophesying the coming judgment of God on the nation of Israel by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar in those days, late in the 6th century B.C. And he says, when I would gather them, that is, his people, the nation of Israel, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. So at this point, in the nation's history, they had come to the point where not only did they not have figs, they didn't even have leaves, and therefore the judgment came. But in Jesus' day, the issue was just a little bit different. They did have leaves. They had all the outward appearance of being a fruitful tree, but they had no fruit. And that was a picture of the people of Israel in the days of Jesus. They had the glory and the beauty of the temple. We can't grasp that image in our day and age. If you would, put up there one of those pictures of Jerusalem. And you see, this is an artist's depiction, if you will, of what the Temple Mount. Look at the Temple Mount up there on the top. That square area right there. I think I have a pointer. That is the temple. You could see that Temple Mount from almost any point in the city. In fact, across from the Mount of Olives over there, that was visible. It stood out. It was a beautiful sight. And this doesn't really do it any justice, but all of the ornate splendor that Herod had done for the Jews in rebuilding the temple, adorning it, it was a beautiful sight to see. But yet, it was just leaves. And so, as we continue, Peter acknowledges and realizes that what Jesus did was not just some vindictive fury, but it was actually a curse that was being pronounced on the tree. Because in verses 20 and 21, we see when they pass by, they see the fig tree, and Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And the whole point of this, as I mentioned, it's a prophetic demonstration in the true spirit of Old Testament prophets. If you recall, we won't turn there for time's sake, but in Isaiah chapter 20, you can read about Isaiah. And this is one of those vivid object lessons where Isaiah is told to strip and walk around naked for 3 years as a picture of the spiritual state of the people of Israel. And then in Jeremiah chapter 19, Jeremiah does a similar thing. In fact, Jeremiah does several things like this, but one in particular in Jeremiah 19, he takes a clay jar or a clay flask, if you will, and it's filled with wine, and then he breaks it as an image of the coming judgment of God upon the nation. So it was very in line with that type of prophetic demonstration that Jesus curses this fig tree. It wasn't just a burst of anger that he was hungry and this plant didn't meet his need. That is not at all what is going on. It's a picture of God's coming judgment on a people who have no real fruit. Jesus said of them earlier, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." We can have all of the externals of Christianity. We can come to church. We can read our Bibles. We can go on visitation. We can come on Wednesday nights. We can come to Sunday school. We can do all of those external things, and we can still be just leaves. Nothing but leaves. But Jesus searches for the fruit. And so he didn't find any. And now he enters the temple. This is what Israel had become, a fruitless nation. But this is a warning not merely against hypocrisy, which is a warning about that, but it's much more than a warning about hypocrisy in our Christian life. And so we get to our second point as we continue in this passage. And the second point we'll call the cleansing of the temple. Or is it? Is it a cleansing of the temple? Let me explain what I'm talking about. You see, this is really further commentary on the cursing of the fig tree. It's a warning to a people who are nothing but leaves and no fruit. It is a picture of old covenant judgment coming. To say that Jesus is cleansing the temple is actually somewhat misleading. Because when you think of cleansing the temple, when you think of cleansing anything, you think of you're cleaning it up in order to continue its normal use. But that's really not what's going on here. Jesus doesn't come to cleanse the temple so that the temple can continue in its proper use. Jesus comes because the temple will one day be replaced. And we talked about this before, because when he enters the temple, the empty temple, it's really a picture of it being desolate. And Jesus is now coming as that new temple. So, he's not restoring the temple to its former and original use. No, he is coming in fulfillment and as the reality of everything that the Old Testament temple depicted. All of the sacrifices, even the objects in the temple itself, they all point to Jesus or to his work in some form or shape. But now all of this will no longer be necessary because the reality has arrived. And by the way, they were even abusing its very use in those days when Jesus gets there. So he's foretelling of the destruction that's to come. He will elaborate even further later on when he gathers with his disciples just across the valley on the Mount of Olives while the temple itself is in view and he's telling them that it's going to be destroyed. Look at that image. They could see all of that in its beauty and grandeur, but it was fruitless. It was fruitless to them. It did not produce the fruit of righteousness by faith that it was supposed to produce. And so, Jesus is essentially condemning the temple as a house full of sinners. Look at verse 15 as we walk through this quickly. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. So, this is another prophetic demonstration. What he does here by the what we know as cleansing of the temple is a prophetic demonstration. This is more than just a rebuke of social injustice that's going on. There is a lot of that going on. But it's important we understand what is going on? What are these money changers doing there? What are these people doing there buying and selling? Well, remember that animals were necessary for temple service. The pilgrims who came at Passover had to bring a Passover lamb. Now imagine the pilgrims traveling from the hills of Galilee, those many, many miles through the rough terrain. Remember, the lamb had to be a spotless lamb, and there was quite the possibility of traveling with this spotless lamb that once it arrived there, it may not be spotless anymore. And so if that was the case, they had what we would call today as sacrifice screeners. They would investigate the sacrifices. And it just so happens that generally most of the time these sacrifices weren't worthy to be offered. And so they had to trade it in or they just had to come there without one and buy one that was approved, a kosher sacrifice, And this was an institution of racketeering, if you will, that had been set up by the Sanhedrin. And they were profiting big time by this racketeering, led pretty much mostly by the Sadducees. But it was a racket. It really was. They would come and they'd have to buy these animals that were necessary for the proper worship of the pilgrim. And the money changers, well, what was all that about? Well, it's possible that the people selling the sacrifice animals, maybe they would accept foreign currency. But I tell you who would not accept the foreign currency, and that is the priest, the chief priest, because it was required, I don't know if you remember this or not, but there was a temple tax that had to be paid annually by every male 20 years old and upward. When they came to Jerusalem for the Passover, they had to bring the half shekel temple tax. And the chief priest had concocted this plan, if you will. No coinage with any pagan images is acceptable. You have to convert the currency to a proper coinage that we will accept. And so, guess what the exchange rate was? Not very favorable to the one needing to exchange his coin. It'd be like bringing a quarter, having to exchange money. You needed a silver dollar, but you'd have to pay $20 to get it. And so, guess who gets all the profit? Well, the money changers, and they split it with the Sanhedrin. It was a money-making racket. But that really wasn't the target of Jesus cleansing the temple. Surely that was condemnable, and surely Jesus did not approve of that. But there's something even more that we need to see in this prophetic demonstration. As we look at the verses unfold, we need to ask ourselves, what is Jesus so upset about? What is he so mad about? Well, look at verse 16. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Again, what's going on here now? If we could get that image of the temple back up. The temple had become a shortcut for people to go to the other side of the city, or to go to Bethany, or to go to the Mount of Olives, or somewhere along there. They would actually use the court of the Gentiles. By the way, when Jesus entered the temple, it's important that we realize this is a huge area. You know how large this area right here is? It's like 35 acres. You see this little black speck right there? This is in scale. That black little rectangle is the equivalent of a football field. One football field. Now, that's a lot of football fields in there. So it's a big place. Jesus walks in there, and when he walks in, the court of the Gentiles is all around the outside. You see, the Jews, the nation of Israel, was supposed to be a light for the Gentiles. And God had provided a place in his providence for the Gentiles to actually get close to the temple. But now, you can't come into this area. This now begins a little bit more exclusive. You go from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the women out here, and then out around this outside part, you have the court of Israel, where the men, Jewish men, could enter. And then the center right there is what we would call the court of the priests. That's where the priests alone would function, offer their sacrifices. That's where the altar was. That's where all of those utensils were going on. But what Jesus is talking about here in verse 16 is that people would cut through here, and it would just become like a shortcut, like a pathway through. And so in one sense, you can say Jesus is stopping all of this shortcut to preserve the court of the Gentiles for the benefit of the Gentiles, because it was indeed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Mark reminds us of. Not just the Jews, but for all the nations. But I think there's even more going on here. More than just stopping the cut through. In verse 16, we read, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. The word used here for anything, when referring to the temple, referred to the temple utensils, the temple, the stuff necessary for use, for sacrificing. In other words, in a very real and metaphoric way, Jesus is causing all sacrificing in the temple to cease. He is stopping that activity from going on. Now, clearly, we don't know if he cleared all of the 35 acres. Imagine 35 acres of flea market, you know. That's kind of the picture that we have in the court of the Gentiles. But in that particular area, wherever Jesus did, it is a prophetic demonstration of what is to come. Jesus will cause these sacrifices to be ceased. When Jesus hangs on the cross, one of the most significant and dramatic things that occurred was the veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom. And Jesus essentially is giving us a shadow of that which is to come, of a sign of things to come. In verse 17, we have a very summary statement of an all-day event. He says, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? The rhetorical question with the answer, yes, it is. My house is to be called that. But, he says, you have made it a den of robbers. And by the way, this comes from the Old Testament. But that's a summary of his all-day teaching. Remember, he arrives there. It's in the morning. It's just breakfast time. And then in verse 19, it says, and when evening came, they went out of the city. Imagine if we had all of the content of what Jesus taught them that day. And clearly, it had to do with the temple. And later on, when Jesus is on trial, remember what the accusation is against him? He said he would destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up. Clearly, they heard that on this occasion. Though we can't say with 100% certainty, but they heard it somewhere. And he actually said it at another occasion as well. And John describes that for us. But as we need to move along, let's look. The chief priests kind of understood. They heard it. They knew Jesus was connecting them with the robbers who were filling the temple. They understood that this curse was to fall on them. Just as the fig tree was cursed and withered away from the very roots, so will this old covenant temple be removed in AD 70. So that the new covenant can be fully established. What Jesus is doing is very prophetic. And the response, so we don't have time to deal with everything in this, we need to look at our third and concluding point. It's a surprising response. A new covenant perspective. If this temple is no more, Now, let's look at it from the eyes of the Jews in those days living under the Old Covenant. If this temple is no more, how are we going to worship? This was the very way God had established from Mount Sinai how God was to be worshiped. It began with the tabernacle, and then it became the permanent temple. But if this temple is no more, what sacrifices can we bring? What offerings do we offer? I can't help but think of the words Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, for example, we read there, beginning in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Now remember, she's referring to Samaria, the mountain in Samaria, where they had erected a temple. And it was a false temple and so forth. But nevertheless, they attempted to worship Jehovah on that temple, on that mount rather. And she says, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." That is, the Jews say that. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming," and listen to this, "and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." You see, this is where Jesus is headed. He is showing these people, particularly His disciples, this temple is not going to be here forever, but worshiping God will continue. In fact, Peter himself, the one who acknowledges that this was a curse on the fig tree, in 1 Peter 2:5 says this, "You yourselves, like living stones," Jesus is the chief cornerstone, "but you, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." That spiritual house is a temple. Each and every one of you as believers in Jesus Christ are stones. And when the stones come together, the temple is formed and the Spirit of God comes and inhabits our midst. That's the spiritual worship of the new temple, of the new covenant. And then he continues, "You're built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." And listen to this, "to offer spiritual sacrifices." Sacrifices haven't totally ceased. It's the bloody sacrifices of the temple that are no longer needed because they all pointed to Christ, who is the once for all Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And now we offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the new covenant blessing. And then in verses 22 and 25, Jesus answers this whole thing. And he says to them, quite strangely, I would add, "Have faith in God. Therefore, I tell you," let me back up, verse 22, "have faith in God." In light of the fact that the very place God has ordained where sinners would meet with God and find forgiveness, if you will, by the offering of their sacrifice, have their sins covered, until the next year anyway. And it would be gone. It was eventually going to be gone. And what would they do? Jesus says to them, have faith in God. Don't you find that kind of a strange response? I do. But if we press this covenant idea, it's like, when we read this, people start thinking, okay, what is Jesus doing here? Is he teaching like a first century version of the prosperity gospel? Have faith in God and just pray and ask God anything you will. And people kind of remove this whole passage from its context. But I think the key to understanding this is found in verse 23, when he says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, this is not just some arbitrary mountain. I think in the context we need to view it as the mount where the temple sits. And if you think of it within that framework, he's saying to them, prepare for the transition to the new covenant, if you will. This mountain, this temple mount, will be removed. He's essentially telling them, don't fear the day when there will be no temple. Rather, embrace it by faith. There is still forgiveness and communion with God to be had, but not by means of the temple. Because I am the new temple that will be rebuilt in 3 days. Believe it by faith that you will receive God's favor, not on the basis of this mountain, but now rather on the basis of my flesh being torn. As the veil will soon be torn, it is a picture of Christ himself when he's on the cross being torn for our access to God. This is where Jesus is really headed, I believe, in this passage. Let me close with this passage from Hebrews. Prayer, forgiveness, the removal of guilt will continue as a reality for God's people, not on the basis of the temple, not on the basis of the mount where the temple resides. And if you recall, Paul in Galatians chapter 4 identifies Mount Sinai with the Jerusalem that now is. And then the writer of Hebrews continues and says, but we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We, rather, verse 22, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. And he continues in verse 28 and says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship, not leaves only, but acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And to close with this passage from Revelation 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Hallelujah, as the song says. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I close with this thought. Is your name written in that book? Let's pray. Father, what a tremendous truth to realize that you will one day destroy that temple, but yet you yourself are the very temple where we come now to worship you in spirit and in truth. And for this we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.